They remember the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end of the world, the coming of the Son of Man. Remember that? And then you also remember that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Noah is cited there as one who was a believer by faith, Noah being warned of God, and so on. And then also in the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, Noah is mentioned there. So we're going to look at those scriptures. He's also mentioned in Isaiah 54. So we got a lot of ground to cover. We won't cover it all today, clearly. There's too much to cover. Noah is a central figure in Scripture, and we don't want to skim over it. I had thought maybe I would, when I write up the bulletin frequently, it's before I've actually completed my study. So until you start looking at things, you don't realize how big it is. So today we're going to just cover a short part of that. But we want to read here, in any case, from Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read through the end of chapter 8. It's a bit of a reading, but I want to give you just a little overview. So as we read this together, you'll be able to fit some of it in time. Enoch had a son named Methuselah, and Methuselah is well known as the oldest man who ever lived, at least the oldest recorded age, 969 years old. As we go through here, and if you do the math, it turns out that Methuselah he lived until the year of the flood. I'm not going to show you how that works out here, but if you just add up the dates, that works out. It's not clear I doubt that he died in the flood, but that's an optimistic view, perhaps. Anyway, Methuselah. Then along came a few other people, and finally Noah, who had three sons that are mentioned, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll see them, see how old they were. But it looks to me that Japheth was the oldest. And we'll probably see that. And then after him, it looks like that there was Ham and then Shem. But God reverses the order because of his priority. So he always mentions them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll see their relation here. But just give you those overviews. Also, it turns out that men lived a long time before the flood, and after the flood, they started living shorter and shorter lives. So just a few generations. When Abraham lived, he only lived to be 175, which is quite old, but he was just a few generations after the flood, and no one after the flood lived to be 900 years old. I think Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or at least Shem, lived to be 600 years old. But he was born before the flood. So God shortened men's lives, and you'll see that through here. Well, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 5. Actually, let's ask the Lord to be with us first, and then we'll start the reading. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal your truth to us, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through these scriptures. We pray that we would hear from you. Your Spirit would explain your word, not just the facts and figures and the history, but the spiritual meaning of it. Lord, we know that it's the truth that is our salvation, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is meant to be scaffolding to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, teach us about him, our Savior and our Lord, who is the center and substance and source and the end purpose of everything in time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. It says, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died, almost 1,000. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So Lamech named his son Noah, and that was a prophecy. God used the name to indicate what he's going to do in Noah's life. Verse 30, and Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. So 595 years after Noah, but the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. So he died 5 years before the flood. Lamech did. Only 777 years. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It didn't beget them all at the same time. They weren't triplets. It's possible that they were, but we know they weren't, because later on it tells us that Japheth was the eldest, and it tells us that Shem, well, I won't get into that, but Shem was 100 years old when he begat a son 2 years after the flood. So anyway, if you do the math, we know that Shem was just a little bit younger than Japheth, and so on. We'll get to the details if you're interested later. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is the meat of where we want to be today. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And that statement right there is not referring to the fact that men are only going to live to be 120 years old, but that there's going to be 120 years period from this time when God is speaking of here until the end of all flesh comes to the Lord. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And we'll comment on that in a minute. Verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, just like Enoch, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? You know, people, I was thinking about the shooting, the recent shooting that occurred, the most recent one. It seems like there just seems to be a never-ending stream of these things, doesn't it? The earth is filled with violence. And men, they lament the fact that this happens. But how many people are really lamenting the fact that they're murdering far many more babies than people are getting killed in schools with guns? You don't see anybody crying about that. Well, you do, but not that many, certainly not in politics. But how many more, how fewer more people are lamenting the fact that by teaching false religion, we're murdering men's souls? That's a bigger problem, isn't it? What seems to be the most important thing to men is way down the list on God's list. So here, it says here that the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's interesting that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Enoch, he didn't taste death. He was translated before the flood occurred. Not immediately before, a few hundred years before, but not long before, really. You see something in that. God doesn't bring the rod of the wicked on the righteous. That's a principle in Scripture. Enoch was translated. Noah wasn't translated, nor were his wife and sons and their wives. But he went through the flood, and that also teaches us about God's people. So we'll get to that here in a minute. So in verse 14, the Lord said he's going to destroy the earth, and he said in verse 14, Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The height of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, Come thou, and all thy house, into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And I'm actually tempted to stop there, to because we're going to get too long in this if I continue reading that. We'll read the rest of this either the next week or the week following. It's going to take a while to get through this. Let's go back, though, and look at chapter 6 together. I want you to see, what's the main thing you think the Lord is teaching through the flood? If you were to say, what are the main points I've learned so far just by reading this, what would you say? First of all, we see in chapter 6 what happened as men began to multiply on the earth. And it was a long time between creation and the flood. If you add up the years, it's not absolutely certain that you can just take the sequence of years from Adam, the birth of his son, and add that time when Seth was born, then add the amount of time between Seth and his son, and add those times together to get the total lifespan. But if you do that, you'll find that there was approximately 1,700 years between Adam and Noah and the flood in Noah's day. And then there were approximately 2,300 to 2,500 years between Noah and Christ. So somewhere around 4,000 to 4,050 years between Adam and Christ, if you just add those times up. But again, it's not important that we get those dates right. God, if he wanted us to know that clearly, then I think he would have made it a little clearer for us, because nobody's really been able to nail that down definitively. So I'm not so much concerned about the dates, but I do want to point this out, that there was approximately at least 1,700 years before the flood. And if you just take the average number of children that a couple would have, a man and his wife would have, let's say they had six children each. These guys lived a long time, and some of their children were born. Noah's sons were born after he was 500 years old, so they were able to bear children late in their lives. So it's got to be a very conservative figure to say each family had at six children. But if you just take that number, you see that between Adam and his first he had Cain and Abel, then Seth. If you just start with Adam and Seth, you'll see that there were Adam and Eve produced, six children at least, including girls and boys. And those six would have had each of them. Those three pairs would have had another six each. That's 18. Pretty soon you do the math, and you're going to get up to a lot of people in 1,700 years, assuming that conservative estimate of the population growth rate. In fact, one person is estimated to be about 1 billion people on the earth. 1,700 years, that's not unreasonable. In fact, it's probably a little shy of that number. But however many it was, the point is there were a lot of people on the earth. A lot of people. We think of it like there might have been a few hundred or maybe 1,000 or something like that. In the way we think about things, because we see the pictures in the storybooks, right? And there's Noah and there's a few people making fun of him and the animals and so on. But that doesn't really reflect it at all. There were a lot of people, a world of people. The earth was populated, and there were people all over the earth. And that actually heightens the severity of this tragedy, this judgment of God, doesn't it? The number of people that must have died in the flood could have been easily 1 billion people. And that just makes the hair on the back of your neck kind of stand up, doesn't it? To think that God would so strictly hold men responsible for their sin. Because that's what he's saying here. Verse 1, he says, "And men came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So the first thing you see here is that those who were believers, called the sons of God, saw the daughters of men, which were unbelievers, and they said, "Man, I want to marry her." And they went out and they married these women who were not believers. And that, what do you call that? That's called compromise. The first thing we see here is that as men began to multiply, among those who held the truth, there was compromise. Now in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" It makes no sense. It's absolutely antithetical to good reason that someone who knows the truth would marry someone who doesn't know the truth, because truth and error are opposite. They don't mix in any way. And righteousness doesn't have anything to do with unrighteousness. Light has nothing to do with darkness. These things are opposite. So to marry an unbeliever, a believer to an unbeliever, is compromising the truth. And whenever you mix error with the truth, what do you get? You get error. You don't get truth anymore. You don't get a partial truth. Look at Nehemiah chapter 12. Solomon is a classic case in this. Nehemiah comes just before the book of Job. Or Esther, rather, which comes before Job, I think. Anyway, find Nehemiah. It's in chapter 12. I don't know how I find things in the Bible, because I don't remember the order of the books, but I think it's poke and try. Nehemiah chapter 12. Listen to what happened here. You remember Solomon, the wisest man on earth. Wisest man to have ever lived. But he's a classic case of compromise. I said Nehemiah chapter 12 is actually chapter 13. Look at verse 23. This is Nehemiah who's correcting those who married wives that were not Jews when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon and other places. So he says, in verse 23, Nehemiah 13, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod." Ashdod would be a group of people who worship that idol. "And Ammon and Moab," who happened to be the children of Lot. In verse 24, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." That's a problem. Marry people who don't speak your language. "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear to God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons or for yourselves." And then he uses Solomon as an example. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, was there no king like him who was beloved of his God? And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. What he's saying is, you might think that you can marry this person who's an unbeliever, and somehow you're just going to convert them. But no, it doesn't work that way. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, blessed more than anyone, you could say. And yet, these outlandish women caused him to sin. In verse 27, "Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And he goes on and he lists those things. The point is compromise. Marriage between a believer and unbeliever is just one example. It's a very tangible one, but it's just an example of a bigger problem called compromise. Compromise. Whenever you mix a little bit of error with the truth, you get error. That's what Satan did to Eve. Yay, if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then she said, no, we can eat of every tree except that this one tree. And God told us the day you eat of that, you're gonna surely die. And he said, well, you won't surely die. Because God, you know, the story. And so he mixed a little bit of error, a lot of error, with the truth. And she was deceived. And the whole thing was the ruin of Adam and then the whole human race in Adam. So compromise is bad. But why do people compromise? Look at Galatians chapter 1. People compromise to gain an advantage. And it's wrong. Every time we compromise the truth, it's wrong. But when we compromise the gospel, it's not just wrong, it's eternally fatal. It's deadly. And so in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians is the classic example of compromise. What is the book of Galatians about? It's about men who came into the church at Galatia and taught the believers there that believing Christ is good, but you also need to add something to it. You need to add something because if you do, if you add circumcision, for example, then you'll be perfect. You'll be perfected. But that's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel says that when the Lord Jesus Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. He finished the work. And when he offered himself to God by that one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10. So the point is that our salvation from first to last is in Christ alone, and it's by grace alone, without our works at all, but according to God's work and to his glory entirely. But the Judaizers came to Galatia and tried to convince them otherwise. And so in chapter 1, look at this. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God, grace of Christ, unto another gospel. But it didn't seem like another one. All they were doing was just adding circumcision to it. No, it's another gospel, which is not another, not from God, that is, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's compromise. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have heard, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be cursed. Accursed. That's a really serious thing, isn't it? I don't care, Paul says, if it's an angel from heaven or another apostle or anyone else who preaches another gospel at the very outset of this book, he says, let that one be accursed. As we have said before, he reiterates it, verse 9. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? In other words, do I persuade men to trust men? Do I persuade men in order to be found pleasing to men? Or do I persuade men to trust Christ and to be found pleasing to God only? Do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? That's why we compromise, to please men. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And now look at chapter 5 of the same book, Galatians. How serious is it in Galatians? Well, in chapter 5, he says this. He's after he does all the explanation between there. He says in verse 2, chapter 5, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's the problem with compromise. Between a believer and an unbeliever, between a man in the pulpit or a person in the pew, whenever the truth is mixed with error, we need to stand firm. Never compromise the truth in order to gain agreement. Never compromise the truth in order to gain unity of agreement. sacrifice unity at the cost in order to maintain the truth. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and easy to be entreated, without hypocrisy." So truth is always pure. God is, what does it say in Scripture? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God does not tolerate any untruth. God is truth. His word is true. It's pure. And so that's the first lesson we learn in Genesis chapter 6. There was a compromise of the truth. And we see the compromise in the way that men were willing to marry other wives who were not believers. And then we see what happens. It says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." I'm looking at Genesis 6:3. "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years until the flood. Verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." So what happened? There was compromise of the truth. Believers married unbelievers. They had children, and these children became mighty men of renown in the eyes of men. To men, it seemed like it was producing a marvelous race of people, mighty men, men of renown. But see what God says. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's not a more powerful case of condemnation against mankind than that verse in all of Scripture. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, you can't get it any clearer than that, can you? Every imagination, not just his occasional thoughts, but every imagination, and not just sort of his words, but what the spring of who he is, the thoughts of his heart, the fountain of all that man is, was only evil, and not just for some of the time, but continually. Is it any wonder that God says we're dead in trespasses and sins? Now that statement, remember, when we see Cain, as we reviewed it last week, we see this in its epitome, don't we? Cain, he's a bad guy. And I read a thing briefly that someone had written, a public figure who purports to be a comforter of men, who spoke about the shootings. And he said, "We can take comfort in this, that there's coming a day of judgment against the wicked." And I thought, there's really no comfort in that, you see, because here it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this applies not just to some really bad people on earth like Cain or like the shooter or somebody else in politics, maybe. It applies to every man. So if we hope somehow that there is a segment of humanity that's really bad, but for the most part, the rest of us are just kind of average, and God understands that we're just people. I mean, can you really think that God is going to judge everybody? I mean, just look at us. We can't help the way we are. We do good pretty much most of the time. That's not what God thinks. That's not how he sees it. "The end of all flesh has come before me." Men like to hold on to this vain thought that somehow, in judgment, God's going to understand that we're just people and we're just flesh. He's going to make allowances. On the average, we were not outside that distribution, statistical distribution of the curve. And there's a few out there, and sure, we're all going to stand by and watch them get punished, but the rest of us, we're going to be somehow safe. We're not going to get too much. Maybe we'll get scolded, but not really punished. And if so, it'll be temporary. There's possibility of pain on earth to get people out of this place of pending judgment or something. There's all these imaginations of men's hearts. God says it very simply. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, does that apply to everybody? Let me give you some scriptures. Just a few here. I don't want to take you to every scripture, but in Psalm 14 and verse 1 and 2 and 3, it says this. This is always a powerful, I refer to it often, but Psalm 14, he says, "The fool has said in his heart," and we immediately jump on this side against the fool, don't we, when you read that? "The fool, that fool. The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' What a fool. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Ooh, that's a little more personal, isn't it? And then verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside." The conclusion was brought back. They are all gone aside. They are all together, individually or taken all in total, become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And we could just go through scripture. I could take you to a dozen scriptures. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that sinneth not." Solomon, the wisest man, in 1 Kings 8:38, he said, "If any man knows the plague of his own heart and prays toward this place," he understood that the first step in coming to Christ was understanding that in my heart there is a plague and I'm corrupt at the very core of who I am. I cannot bring forth anything clean from myself. Our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. Job said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one." There's not a just man. "There's none that doeth good." No, not one. It's important that we understand this. This is God's assessment of all of humanity from the beginning to the end of time. He searched, he looked, he searched my heart. And it's a sad thing to hear as conclusion. No, none good. Not one. And he searched yours. And it's a painful realization. But the publican understood that. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Job understood that. "Behold, I am vile." Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." And Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." The apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not was, I am chief. So all these things tell us that, and Jesus said this, he says, the Pharisees ask, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners?" He says, "Because the sick are the ones who need a doctor, not the healthy. I came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous." Those who think they're righteous, he told the man, those in the end of John 9, he says, they said, "Are we blind also?" He says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The one thing that will keep you out of heaven is not your sin, but your righteousness. You see, that's the point here. God gives the conclusion to lay every man low in the dust. And why? Because it's the truth. But not only because it's the truth, to humble the proud heart of man who is willfully blinded by his pride. He refuses God's testimony against himself, like Cain. "There's no need to bring an offering of blood. I'm okay. God's going to accept it from me. I worked hard for this." No, it's rejected. Well, then he got angry at God, angry at his brother. He kills his brother, and God says, "What have you done?" And then Cain starts talking about, "Well, I can't bear my own punishment." He could only think of himself and his own limitations. If I can't bring to God an offering, then I cannot come to God because he will reject me and I won't have a God that won't accept me for what I can do. And then when he said, "This is the punishment," Cain could only think of bearing his own. He did not know God. He would not go to Christ. He rejected the truth. That's what we do, naturally. We reject the truth. And this is what God says about us, all of us. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Romans 1:18. That's why the gospel is good news. because we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. Even as others. The gospel is good news because of that. So verse 5 is a powerful statement about our guilt and helplessness. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that seems like, if you just read it face value, you can see God was extremely offended by what man had done. But if you say, well, wait a minute, how can God repent? I didn't think God changed. Doesn't it say in Numbers chapter 23:19 that I'm not a man that I don't repent? The Lord is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Isn't that what Scripture says? How could the Lord repent here? If the Lord doesn't repent, he's not a man. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning with the Lord, James 1:17. So we know that God doesn't change. He can't change. He's immutable. He's God. He's eternal. From eternity he has been God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 1. So we know that the Lord doesn't change. He doesn't repent. So why does it say here that the Lord repented? And how could God be grieved? Doesn't he know what's going to happen? Didn't he design things as they would be? And bring about his will? Well, first of all, understand that men sin, and it wasn't God's fault. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but he has sought out every invention, every evil invention. So men have sought out every evil invention. God is not tempted to sin, and he cannot tempt men to sin. He's righteous. He's holy. God cannot do that. He cannot lie. Those are just statements from Scripture. Well, then, how is it that men came to be sinners, and why would God be grieved? Doesn't it also say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God? You see, all these things are spoken to us because of the weakness of our flesh, our understanding. We can't understand God. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a heart like a man's heart. God doesn't change in that sense, but he teaches us these things about his justice and his wrath in order so that we, because we have this sense of the way things are, this is the way we respond in order that we might understand God's anger towards men because of their sin. And so it's done for our sake. And it says that in Romans chapter 6, around, I can't remember, verse 16 or so, he says, I speak this way to you because of the infirmity of your flesh. Because you're weak to understand it. We can't understand God. He's a spirit. And he says throughout the Scripture that we're going to hide under the shadow of his wings. He doesn't have wings. But he speaks that way for our sake. Because we're just children in our understanding. And so don't stumble at this fact. The point here is that God determined to destroy the earth for their wickedness. And God always determined to bring judgment on man for his wickedness. This is the principle of Scripture. And so we need to fear God, don't we? We need to fear him. We shouldn't ever take comfort in the fact there's a lot of us who are sinners and God made us, so he's gonna overlook this. He's gonna grade on the curve somehow. He isn't. So he says here in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, here's something in the midst of all the sin and the destruction. Because that's what we see here. First we see compromise. Compromise of the truth. And then we see wickedness multiplying. And God saw that every imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Compromise, wickedness, God's sentence, and God's judgment to come. A warning is issued. But then in the midst of all this, and justice left unbridled, would have destroyed the world. But something else in God teaches us, so there's something else in God. It's called grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at Exodus chapter 33. Remember when the children of Israel had made them an idol, and Moses was up on the mountain, and God told Moses, go down, the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves, made themselves idols. And Moses intercedes and prays to God. But look here in Exodus chapter 33. Moses asked the Lord to be gracious to these people. And he says here in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, the Lord, Moses said, he had been talking to the Lord about the people, and he said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me the perfections of your nature. Show me who you truly are, so that I can see and understand it. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, because all that God is good. But I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to tell you who the Lord is before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What did Moses ask for? Let me see your glory. And the Lord says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before thee. And the first thing he says is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You see, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, according to Isaiah 1:9, we had been as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. We, the whole earth, had been destroyed in the flood unless God had reserved for himself a people, unless he was gracious to whom he would be gracious. Grace comes not from God seeing something in us. Grace comes from God himself. God declared his goodness. Grace, by definition, is unmerited. It doesn't find its cause in us. It springs from God's heart. There's no reason to show grace to a sinner. Not in the sinner, but in God there is. Because God is gracious, and he's sovereignly gracious. He is gracious to whom he will be gracious. And that should make us fear his goodness. Fear his goodness. Hosea 3:5 says, in that day they will fear my goodness. There's nothing that causes us to stand in reverence of God than to know that in his hand is salvation for me, the worst of sinners, and yet it's in his hand and not in mine. And he must be gracious to me. He must save me. Are you that kind of a sinner? Are you the kind of sinner that God must save? Or a sinner that can take a salvation that's universal, and you get in there and do your part, and then God will see what you've done and say, there, now I'll save him. I'm a sinner that needs God to do everything. And that's the truth of Scripture, because every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil, and that continually. And so God had to be gracious, and Noah was in that lot. He was not unique. He wasn't like one that popped up out of the slime of humanity as a pure, shining. No, he was a sinner. Job said, if I say I'm perfect, my own mouth will condemn me. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a statement of Noah's sinfulness, because God will be gracious. Moses knew that the children of Israel deserved God's wrath. God was going to destroy them. He could destroy them all. And he prayed for them, Lord, don't destroy them. Remember, if you destroy them, then what will Egypt think? What will Pharaoh say? Those men, they'll say, he brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't really save them because they were such sinners that he had to destroy them. He didn't think far enough ahead. He couldn't do what was impossible to save sinners who couldn't help themselves. No. God thought plenty far ahead. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He thought plenty far ahead, and he had a way in his wisdom, not only to be just, but to be gracious, to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that faith we know comes from God himself by God's grace. It is of grace that you're saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Everything comes because of God's grace by the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. God showed grace to Noah and to his wife and to his sons. Look at this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. What's the result of God's grace in our lives? God's grace to us, if God gives us his saving grace, what's the result? God will see us in his Son. And seeing us in Christ, he will say, he justifies them freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he'll say. Freely, without cause found in them, but found in God, by his grace, without any merit from them, he justifies them, he calls them just because of what he finds in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. God looks, he sees that we're sinners, and yet in his own sovereign grace, he puts us in Christ, and from Christ he receives everything. And having received all from him, he says, he's righteous. He looks upon the sinner, the one he's put in Christ, as his son. And he says, I see no sin in all of my people, in all of Israel. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? And so he goes on, verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, none exceptions. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You would think, if God's going to destroy the earth, he needs to take Noah out. He found grace, take him out. No, he's going to find another way. He's going to take him, he's going to keep him, he's going to preserve him. When God brings the judgment on the earth, he's going to put Noah in a place so that when the judgment comes, the judgment will fall and Noah will be there, but the judgment will fall on him, but not on him directly, on the covering which he's in, the ark. And God said to Noah in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. You know what pitch is? We used to call it pine pitch or something. You get that on your hands and stuff when you touch a pine cone. It's so sticky, you cannot get it off. It's like, oh man. It keeps the water out. It keeps things tight, doesn't it? It's a covering. You know what the word pitch is here in the scripture? Where it says here, pitch, you know what that word is? It's the same word as atonement. The Lord said, pitch the ark within and without. What is he saying? The ark is going to be covered with pitch because the ark represents the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who made atonement for our sins. And this is the way that God was gracious to Noah. He told Noah, build this ark, and then he told him to get into the ark, and he told him to take his wife and his three sons and their wives, their three wives, and the eight of them were in the ark. And then the flood came, and the flood and the springs of the deep were opened up. So the water came from up, and the water came from down, from heaven, and from the earth below, and the whole earth was covered with water, and the ark rose up, and the rain beat upon the ark, and it came from beneath, and it was all around the ark, and they were immersed in this water, but there was something that preserved them. It was the ark. It was the gopher wood and the pitch. the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity and his divinity standing in our place before God, bearing in himself the wrath of God because he bore our sins, and bearing that wrath, Noah and his family were lifted up and they were preserved. And let me take you now just real quickly, and we'll go, I want you, next week I hope you were able to make it, because I want to explain several scriptures in the New Testament. Take you to Isaiah 54. And I'll close with this today, but we got to do more here with Noah next week. Isaiah, you know what Isaiah 53 is about? Have you ever heard of Isaiah 53? You know, don't you? It's all about the sufferings of our great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all of God's people, and none but them. He laid their iniquity on Christ. And having laid it on Christ, and Christ bearing the wrath of God for their sins, they're justified. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place as a servant to God, in obedience to God, to do his will. And his suffering and obedience is the righteousness of his people. But now Isaiah 54, what's that about? It's about the people of God. The people of God who we know, first of all, through the disciples, those 12 disciples. And Judas went to his place, so only 11 were left. And then what happened after that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did what was prophesied in Isaiah 53. But then what happened? The Lord Jesus had been killed. What did they think? Well, he was going to redeem Israel. What happened? He died. And they were grieved, they were troubled, they were sad. And that's why Isaiah 54 was written. To those people for whom Christ died. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now That's a reflection back on Sarah and Hagar, and the fact that Hagar had a child and Sarah didn't, and so on. But it's really speaking about the fact that the church of God, who were redeemed by Christ, it seemed like they were nothing. And all of the false religion, all those who had put Christ to death, they were prospering. But the Lord says, no, something else is going to happen. The children of the desolate, the church of God, outwardly desolate, are going to be more than the children of the outwardly married wife, the Jews by nature. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. In other words, make your tent really big. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Not just the Jews, but the church is going to wrap its tent around all people. Not all people without exception, but all throughout the world, of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. The Gentiles. Fear not, verse 4, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Why would he call the church a widow? Because her husband had died. But he didn't die permanently, because he rose again. So her shame of reproach was going to be taken away. Why? For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Who is he? The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Who was it that loved the church and gave himself for it? The Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Ephesians 5:25. He married her, and she's one with him. The God of the whole earth shall he be called, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. It's like a woman who got married when she was really young, and then her husband got rid of her because he didn't like her, and she had all of her hopes built up in this, and then he gets rid of her and treats her like nothing. Well, that was the church because she seemed like she was insignificant. But then the Lord poured forth His Spirit and the preaching of the gospel came. And then we saw what happened. All these 3,000 souls were saved in one sermon. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. The mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my grace, my peace, be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. What's he saying here? God's wrath was poured on thee for a moment, and a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. When did that happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and the sheep were scattered. When God took the sword of His justice and plunged it into the heart of His servant, the man who is my fellow. And in that, He poured out the cup of the indignation of the wrath of God on His Son. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in Psalm 88, 6 and 7, he says, Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. All thy billows and waves are gone over me. The flood of the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. For a small moment, for a short time, God's wrath was against His people in Christ. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. You see, when Noah and his family were in the ark, it points to the believer who is in Christ. Believing in Christ is the evidence that God has looked upon us from eternity as being in His Son and received all that He put upon His Son, all that we had done, and required of Him all that He required of us, and He provided it all in His sufferings and in His obedience, so that what He did was counted ours. And we look to Him as all of our righteousness. And God said of Noah, I found grace. You found grace in my sight. I've shown grace toward you, and I've seen you righteous. Why? Because He saw Him in His Son. The wrath passed away because God took it away. He expended all that justice required in Christ, and receive from Him all the justice, all to satisfy justice, the fulfillment of the law, every jot and tittle. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We're saved from wrath through Him. Romans 5, verse 9. Let's pray.